Did Jesus come to condemn the world? No, he came to save them. But before you can save someone, they need to recognize their own sinful situation, that they're doomed apart from Jesus. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about.
On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter noting the coming of Jesus is the good news sent to overcome the bad.
So he didn't come to condemn, but he did come to convict, because none of us would measure up. We all fall short. There's no one righteous, not even one.
Our verse-by-verse study series of the Gospel of John continues with chapter 7, capturing the tension between worldly demands and divine purpose. On today's Word, Pastor Brett Metter reflects on how Jesus' example teaches us to resist worldly pressures, trust in God's perfect timing, and remain bold in our faithfulness to His calling, even in the midst of the misjudgment of others.
Who is Christ? Boy, you'll get a lot of different answers depending on who you ask. A lot of people have a different view of who Jesus Christ is. You can watch the Discovery Channel and pretty sure you'll get a bad answer on that one. Or the History Channel. It reminds me there in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus asked, "Who do men say that I am?" And man, the disciples gave a list. Some say you're Jeremiah the prophet. Others say you're Elijah the prophet. Others say you're that prophet. But then Jesus said, "Yeah, but who do you say that I am?" And that's the operative, that's the important question, isn't it? Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? And your response to that question is kind of important. It's amazing to me the crazy things people say about Jesus, that he was married. You know, you'll hear people say, if you were a Da Vinci Code person, he was married to Mary Magdalene and had children and stuff like that. That's just people making stuff up. Zero evidence, just people saying dumb things. But we were so thankful because, you know, we don't have to speculate. You don't have to read the latest books on who was Jesus Christ, the authentic Jesus, or, you know, the right Jesus, because we have our Bibles in hand. If you want to know who Jesus is, all you have to do is look to your Bible. Forget the college professors and the book writers and the history experts, so-called. So if you want to find out who Jesus Christ is, just read your Bible. Now, one of the greatest enemies of the truth about Jesus, I believe, is found in modern day academia. Colleges, universities, what have you. And sadly, if you're a mom or dad sending your kid off to college, you think, well, I'm sending my kid to a Christian college. Well, can I just caution you? Some of those are more dangerous. I'd almost rather see a kid go to U of O, because at least we know what you're getting. You're gonna get an atheist who hates the Bible and hates Jesus, and at least we know where they're coming from. But these Christian universities and their so-called theological experts and professors and what have you, I think they're the ones the Bible talks about professing themselves to be wise. They become fools, some of them. There's a lot of good professors, don't get me wrong. But I just tend to bump into some of the worst of them in my own studies, but also seeing some of the kids in our church. They come back and say, "Brett, man, you'll never believe what they're teaching over at this school or what they're saying over at that college." And I'm always shocked to hear. One professor I heard just last Sunday, one of our students here at Athe, they said, "Man, our professor refuses to call God in the he gender." And to me, that's heartbreaking. The Bible tells us who God the Father is, and the Bible's very clear on what Jesus Christ claimed to be and who he was. So all you need is the Bible. I love that. Historically, there's never been one thing in the Bible proven wrong. There's nothing that's questionable. It's infallible. It's inspired. It's the perfect word of God. I'm so thankful for that. You know, plenty of first century churches and ancient manuscripts show evidence of who Jesus is. But, you know, it's amazing that even the, Biblical Archaeological Review and some of these other so-called academic institutions, you know, for the longest time, they try to say, well, Jesus is largely an invention of the 5th century. And then I love how archaeological digs actually prove that to be wrong. One of the great finds in Israel in the past 10 years was they found under a prison in Israel, of all places. They were going to expand the prison, so they were digging, and they found this old church from the 1st century. So this is a church, a Christian church within the 1st century. But the thing that was so great about the find there was that there were mosaics on the floor. You know, the little pictures that they make with the little stones and colors, beautiful mosaics from those times. But the mosaics of this floor perfectly depicted the gospel narrative as it is in our Bibles, and it's from the first century. Just again, proving all those, well, the Jesus really is an invention of the fifth century. He never existed before that. It's just, you know, an invention. No, watch out for the so-called experts. Now, the reason I say that is because the smartest guys in Jerusalem are going to turn out to be totally misguided. And I would argue what we're going to see is the God of intellect. And people that are willing to worship the God of intellect before they'll worship the true and living God. Watch out for that. Sometimes the smartest guys in the room are the most misguided and the most wrong. Boy, isn't it funny how we've kind of seen that more than ever in our culture today? Where some of the smartest people, or at least they should be, you know, people that we maybe even trusted a few years ago, some of the smartest people in the world, scientists. Man, I love science. But should we trust the so-called science that we're seeing today that's being guised as sort of science, but not really the same? The scientific method, I love that. Whatever happened to that? Proving stuff, testing things. It's a great idea. By the way, who came up with the scientific method? Christians. It's funny how the secular world tries to act like science belongs to the secular atheist and Christians are just check their science card in at the door. No, it's actually quite the opposite these days. That's why nobody trusts anymore, you know, the World Health Organization or the climate change specialists. Did you see NBC put out an article that the rotation of the earth is slowing? And everybody's saying it's because of climate change and the way we're treating the earth is slowing. The same day, CBS put an article out, CBS News, the earth is slowly speeding up. They didn't check their notes one with another before they spewed their stupidity. Man, as it turns out, that's the way a lot of this tends to be, just so-called science. Falsely so-called, that is. And it's something that's sad to me because I love science. True science has only confirmed what the Bible actually says over the centuries. But all that to say, when it comes to Jesus, this is the most important of doctrines, understanding who Jesus Christ is. Now, the setting for this in chapter 7, we are now around the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, there's three main feasts. There's more, but the reason I call them main feasts, there were three feasts of the Jews that the Jewish men were compelled to go to Jerusalem, those three feasts each year. And they'd travel to Jerusalem for the first main one is the Passover. Then 50 days later, the Feast of Pentecost. If you recall, we've studied these feasts in previous times. But the third of these feasts would be the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, that's where Jesus is going to be during John chapter 7. Now, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? It's a little bit kind of like our Thanksgiving. Everybody looked forward to it. It was celebratory. You got to eat good food, but you also would set up tents. We call them tents. Sukkot, as they call it in Hebrew. But it's like a big nationwide camping trip. They set up lean-tos or palm-covered little houses, temporary houses. And it was to commemorate, of course, the traveling in the wilderness of the Jews in their tents. And they would remember that. But it also would point to when Jesus will come and rule and reign. And the Feast of Tabernacles, according to the book of Ezekiel and other places, is going to be seen in the millennial kingdom as a celebration, which is kind of interesting. Now, Jesus is coming into Jerusalem during this time, but also he's coming from the miracle of feeding the 5,000. And after feeding the 5,000, he walked on water, and then he declared himself to be, in John chapter 6, the bread of life, the first of seven of the great I am statements of Jesus. But in John chapter 7, we're going to see kind of a different tune now. Jesus is going to go into Jerusalem, and we're going to see during this Feast of Tabernacles, we're going to see three sections of John chapter 7. If you like to divide chapters and kind of organize them, you might divide it, the Feast of Tabernacles before the feast, chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, and then in the midst of the feast or in the middle of the feast, which is going to be a debate against the so-called scholars. And then there's the last day of the feast and we'll see division. So before the feast, we're going to see disbelief. In the middle of the feast, we're going to see a debate. And then the last day of the feast, we're going to see division. So the first section of this chapter, we're going to call this section 1, before the feast, and we're going to see the disbelief, verses 1 through 10. Let's take a look. It says in verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry. Because of the Jews, they sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Now, if you recall, why were they wanting to kill him? Well, as it turns out, this is going back to the Pool of Bethesda. Remember when Jesus healed the guy at the Pool of Bethesda and he healed them on the Sabbath day? So they're holding that. They're saying, hey, he healed somebody on the Sabbath day, so we're gonna kill him. That's why they sought to kill him. So Jesus is actually gonna sort of lay low here in Galilee. And this brings rise to some interesting questions that we might look at. But it goes on in verse 3. It says, his brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Does that sound like a little bit of a mean-spirited sort of attitude that they have toward Jesus? Who are the brethren that are being talked about here? Well, as it turns out, this shouldn't be controversial, but it is. But the reason it's controversial is because some made-up stuff. First, let's decide who they are. We know this is Jesus's brothers. Now you say, who are these brothers? Literally, his what we might call his half-brothers. You know, Matthew chapter 12, verse 46, maybe you recognize this. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Matthew 13, 55 through 56, they said, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brethren, James and Joseph, Simon and Judas, or Jude, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then hath this man all these things? So we say technically they would be half-brothers because Jesus was born of Mary, but not born of Joseph. Mary, of course, being the virgin birth was in fact true of the Bible. The Bible did say that. That's supported easily. So that's why we call these guys the half-brother of Jesus. Now, we don't know the names of the sisters, by the way, but it says here his brothers and his sisters, which is kind of interesting. Now, by the way, Galatians 1:19, we also read, but other of the apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother. This is where we know that James was the brother of Jesus and also would eventually come around and believe. At this point in chapter 7, the brothers don't believe in him, which is kind of a shock because how would it be? Can you imagine how it would have been growing up with Jesus? I mean, literally having a perfect brother. Your mom always saying, man, I wish you'd just be more like Jesus. You know, it's like, that'd be really hard to be the brother. Maybe there was a little bitterness there because, you know, maybe they looked at Jesus as, you know, Mr. Goody Two Shoes or something. But he really was. Like, he was just good and never sinned. That'd be pretty tough being the brother or sister of the one who is perfect. But they would come around and believe, just not at this point. So they're sort of being like brother or sister. They're basically saying, Jesus, you know, stop being in secret. Make yourself known if you're the Christ. Go down to Judea, which is Jerusalem, and, you know, do your thing. But Jesus is not going to do what they tell him to do. It could be all four of the brothers that we just read about, you know, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, maybe they didn't believe in Jesus, so they're kind of mocking him a little bit here. But look at verse 6. Then Jesus said unto them, my time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. What does he mean by that? My time is not yet come. Well, one thing about Jesus is he was always in sync with the Father in heaven. And he always did the will of his Father. The Father had a perfect timing, and Jesus was perfectly in line with the timing of the Father. He wasn't egged on by his brothers. Oh, you want me to show them some stuff in Jerusalem? Well, I'll show you. He didn't do that. He knew his time was not yet come. And Jesus, I wonder how many of us get prodded into doing stuff we shouldn't do just because people say, oh, you think you're that big a deal? Then do this. When really we should be doing whatever the Lord the Father in heaven is leading us to do. Don't let people prod you. Human nature is to do whatever you want, whenever you want, however you want. That's just human nature. But Jesus displays here perfect submission to the Father in heaven, which is what we should also be displaying. You know, just don't get ahead of the Lord, but also don't lag behind the Lord, but find that perfect lockstep with the Lord as the goal. And so the key is, I think, for us to stop and pray and seek the Lord. Remember how many times Jesus went away and prayed in a quiet place? I wonder if that's just part of what he was doing, just syncing up, making sure he was in lockstep in that way. What a beautiful picture that is for us. You know, timing. The Lord's timing has a way of showing itself. I'm convinced the Lord has perfect timing. His brother's like, why don't you go down and show yourself in Jerusalem? He says, mine hour is not yet come, or my time is not. He said, your time is always ready. He's saying, you guys will do it whenever you want, is the idea there. But he goes on in verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but it hateth me, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Why did they hate Jesus so much? Because Jesus was exposing their sin and their shortcomings. One of the mistakes the church in America is making, I believe, is we only want to talk about warm, fuzzy, happy, lovey, joyful stuff. I like talking about that stuff. I like talking about the mercy of God and God's grace. Oh, there's no greater topic to preach on than the grace of God, if you ask me. However, we as a church need to be like Jesus. And what did Jesus do? He spent a lot of time talking about what he was against. Maybe you'll read a book and, you know, we're a church that likes to talk about what we're for. We don't talk about what we're against. And so there's this deathly silent behavior coming from the church when it comes to things like, you know, boys showering in the girls' locker room. Why is the church being silent about stuff like that? We don't want to render unto Caesar what is Caesar and unto the Lord what is the Lord's. Yeah, but what about the unto the Lord, what is the Lord's part? There's two sides of that coin. And well, Brett, that's just being political. No, that's being biblical. We need to be careful. I don't want to talk about politics. That's something I don't do here. But I will talk about things that are biblical. And, you know, whether you're talking about the transgender movement and wokeism, it's all in opposition to God and his holy word. Abortion is something that's not political. These are little lives being murdered in our culture. And someday we, as a nation, I think are gonna have to stand before God on this one. But to be silent about this, I think is a mistake. It says here in our text, verse 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hates because I testify of it that the works thereof are evil. That's what Jesus did. That's why they hated him. He was exposing their own sin. By the way, did Jesus come to condemn the world? No, he came to save them. But before you can save someone, they need to recognize their own sinful situation, that they're doomed apart from Jesus. That's what the whole Sermon on the Mount was about. Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount. He said stuff like, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. And so you think, what's the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the funny part of the Sermon on the Mount, remember, Jesus didn't give the answer to the, he just said, yeah, leave it there. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, then what's the answer to the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody remember? Jesus is the answer to the Sermon on the Mount, because none of us would measure up. We all fall short. There's no one righteous, not even one. And so all that to say, man, the Lord is the answer to our problem. So he didn't come to condemn, but he did come to convict the world of its sin. And that's what we're reading here in verse 7. So as it turns out, verse 8 goes on, go ye up to this feast. I go not up yet to this feast, for my time is not yet full come. So Jesus has a specific timing when he's gonna go to the feast. And he says, I'm gonna go when I'm ready, when I'm called, when I'm supposed to go. So verse 9, when he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then he also went up into the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Interesting, Jesus went up in secret. Why? Well, I already told you, there's a perfect timing of when he's gonna reveal himself to be bold, and he's gonna ultimately be crucified on the cross because of that, right? But here's the question, is there ever a time to not be bold or to be a little more covert? See, there's some Christians that argue there's never a time to not be bold. There's never a time to be silent about your faith. And I would disagree with you on that. There's a time to speak and be bold, but there's also a time to get some work done. You know, before I was in ministry, I had the privilege of working for my dad a little bit in construction. And my dad, you know, some of the Christian guys that worked for him, you know, knew he was a Christian. So they thought, well, we can just stand around and fellowship and talk about Jesus. If they knew my dad, that was a very short-lived ministry. because my dad's feeling was the most important thing you can do is be a really good worker and be a good testimony and you know, give honor to your employer and get work done, not just sit around and talk all day. And one of the things that I learned is that, you know, my dad would say there's a time to speak and there's a time to be hardworking. And there's sometimes where maybe the Lord doesn't want you to be speaking out loudly, but to wait. There's a timing. Do you think Jesus is fearful of these people? Of course not. Jesus is not afraid of these people, but he knows there's a time that he's supposed to be bold and there's a time where he needs to be silent and even in secret. Now that's going to change here in a minute. He's going to suddenly become really bold, but it was all about the timing. I've had some Christians, oh, people just don't like me because I speak about my faith. And you know, when people do that, sometimes they're moaning about something that's it's their own fault, actually. And when I'm walking with the Lord at my job, I wanna not sit around and complain or murmur about people that don't like me because I'm a Christian. I think sometimes people say that, but they're actually not even really accurate on that. You know, you're not disliked because you're being faithful. You're disliked because you don't like to be quiet. You might be disliked because you're kind of a weirdo. I'm just being honest with you. You know, faithful are the wounds of a friend. I'm your friend tonight. Some of you, it's a time to be silent. Your best testimony at work, I think, is to be the best worker at your job, not necessarily taking breaks from work while talking about the Bible. That's kind of an important thing to think about. Now, I'm not arguing for not bold, but there's a time. And Jesus, what does it say about him? He's kind of being sort of in secret here. In verse 10, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, but when it's time, have you ever wondered when is it time to speak boldly? I think the Holy Spirit stirs in your heart when it's time to speak boldly. Have you ever noticed that? Your heart starts beating. Man, sometimes even your mind starts worrying. And one of the things I've noticed is the Holy Spirit will speak things into your heart that you're supposed to speak with your mouth. The Lord puts those words in your mouth for you. And I think there is a time where the Lord might have you be bold, and you'll kind of know what it is, especially if you're in prayer and seeking the Lord. You'll know when it's time to speak up. And I think that's important.
Pastor Brett Menner, drawing on the example of Jesus for practicing a faithful witness before the world, cautiously waiting on the Lord's timing. More important insight from a verse-by-verse study of the Gospel of John on today's Word. And I hope you'll stick around as Pastor Brett will join me in just a moment to share an exciting announcement. But first, Brett Metter is a senior pastor of Athey Creek Church, just south of Portland, Oregon. We'd like to invite you to listen again for more of the study of God's Word. If you've missed any portion of our study, you can find all these messages online at todayswordradio.com. That's todayswordradio.com. All right, I have Pastor Brett with me now. Brett, when you first started Athey Creek Church in 1996, you began small and actually met in a middle school.
Yeah.
Well, now with your main building in Westland, Oregon, you're bursting at the seams. That's why you have an exciting announcement that Athey is growing beyond your current campus, right?
That's correct, Kurt. We've been blessed with tons of people. And, you know, we've been praying, Lord, what would you have us do? And we've been pursuing a building to make it bigger, but the Lord just hasn't really opened that door yet. And we really felt the Lord leading us to open campuses locally here, not really going to solve our problem at our main campus, but at the same time, we just want to keep reaching as many people in the Portland area as we can. You know, I don't know if you saw, there was an Oregonian article that just came out, and Portland, Oregon wins, according to the polls, that we have more non-religious people than we have Christians in our city. There's no other city in America that's as bad as that. And so we're just doing our best to reach as many people in the greater Portland area as we possibly can, have them meet in their community so that they can have pastors and leaders that are close to them and live in life together. We're excited about these campuses that are opening.
Yeah, we sure are. And I do want to mention that Athey Creek Hillsboro met for the first time last weekend. And this Sunday, June 8th, Athey Creek will launch its McMinnville location. Just go to todayswordradio.com and click on the link Locations for more information. Again, todayswordradio.com and click the link Locations. Well, that's all the time we have. Next time, we'll see how the source of truth, Jesus, challenges us to reflect on our own response to him. Today's Word with Pastor Brett Metter is an outreach of Athey Creek Church in West Lynn, Oregon.